Just by way of overview, the last of the three talks on church planting, which is after lunch, we'll get back to something we were touching on in the first talk. My first point was the gospel is not everything. Let's keep the gospel very clear. It's what God has done to put us right with him through Christ. The middle point is the gospel is not a simple thing. There I can tell I said that I want to reserve I want you to see the importance of how the different inner canonical themes do not bring the gospel to bear in exactly the same way. As I said to Joel, somebody over there, as I said, when you preach a sermon on Christ as our husband, it just does not affect the heart the same way as a sermon on Christ as our king. They're both true. They're both important. You've got to hear both. And then I pointed out that depending on culture, blue-collar culture, white-collar culture, Middle Eastern culture, Northern European culture, depending on culture, temperament, some themes are going to actually connect better with people than others. And so what I want to do is I want to show you at the end of the church planting piece, which is after lunch, I want to get back to how do you assess your community and neighborhood so that you are actually communicating the gospel in a way that connects with the non-Christian in your neighborhood rather than just simply reproducing what you've always heard, what you've always done. I think there's a danger in evangelical circles is we think we know the gospel, we pick it up and we lay it down and we say it the very same way no matter where we go. And in church planting, you can't do that. You're not a franchise. You're not a McDonald's franchise, so you open it, you have the same golden arches, you do the same thing every place. It's not that way. So we'll get to that more practically at the church planting piece, just to let you know. Now, this movement dynamic, it could be what I'm about to tell you, is one of the more challenging things that I will be speaking to you about. I feel like gospel theology is clarifying. We probably all basically believe what I've told you. I'm not sure we're all going to agree on this idea. I would like to talk to you about what it means to be a movement and how movement dynamics work in a church as opposed to and also how movement dynamics work in a city. I'd like to define movement, and then I'd like to show how instead of just having a church, you could have movement dynamics in your church. And instead of just being a disparate group of churches in London, how the churches of London could begin to have movement dynamics here as well. And so let's get started, though. Again, this is one I will not be, I'll dip into a bit different parts of this, but again, this is too long to just sort of read through. Let's start this way. The missionaries like John Nevius, Hudson Taylor, Roland Allen, missionaries in the 19th century noticed that many of the churches that were being planted on the mission field in Asia stayed dependent and stagnant. They could not produce their own leaders. They could not produce their own resources. They stayed dependent on Western missionaries. They did not grow much, or if they grew only through outside resources being brought in. And they began to, some of these pioneers like John Nevius, Hudson Taylor, Roland Allen, began to develop an approach to missions that sought to plant churches which were non-dependent from the start. Roland Allen's book, The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church, says it all, and Nevius developed his method in which he says churches need to be, from the start, self-supporting. They bring their own resources. Self-governing means they grow their own leaders. Self-propagating and self-theologizing, that is to say they work the gospel out in a way that really connects to their, they communicate the gospel in a way that connects to their people, and you find conversions happening. And when you have a church like that, you have a church which is actually a movement. That is, it spontaneously grows and plants other churches, and they can spontaneously grow and plant other churches as well. A good example of this, as we all know, is how God used the rise of the Communist Party in China to rise up and to kick all the Western missionaries out And everyone said, oh my goodness, there we go. I mean, both the communists and the Westerners said, that's the end of Christianity in China. And of course, what happened was, Chinese Christianity became indigenized. Their leaders rose up and had to do the things that they've been depending on Western leaders and resources to do. And here's what happened. The Chinese church moved from just being a church without movement dynamics into being a church with movement dynamics. They began to produce their own leaders. They began to produce their own resources. They began to produce their own way of doing things that really connected to their culture, and they became a movement. They spontaneously began to grow and grow and grow. And, you know, interestingly enough, if it's really true, as some people say, that China is going to become a third to a half Christian over the next 100 years, sort of the way Korea has become, when you get 300 or 400 million Chinese Christians, that's going to have an enormous impact. It's really going to change the course of world history. Just as there was a Christianity had a Jewish phase in which it was the center of gravity was from Jewish Christians, and then it was a Greek phase, and then it was a kind of European phase, and then there was a North American phase. It'll be a Chinese phase. And when we look back on it, it could be the reason for this, the reason for the way in which history has gone and the way church history has gone is because the communists rose up, threw all the Western missionaries out, and turned the Chinese Christian church into a movement. Now, that's an interesting introduction, isn't it? I was even interested in that. Now, okay, what is a movement? Now, if you turn over to page 2, I'll start this way. Again, look up here. There's too much information in here that if I start to read through it, I'm afraid we're going to get lost in it, or it'll go too slowly. I would like to define a movement this way. A movement has 4 components. First of all, there's unity of vision. A vision is a picture of the future, a compelling picture of the future, based on a certain set of values. So, for example, if you say, "Well, for example, I think I'm reading this online." Let's just say the Diocese of Sydney says we would like to see 10% of all the residents of Sydney, Australia, in gospel-believing churches. Isn't that their vision? Isn't somebody in that church? Okay. Now, and by the way, I'll get to the reason why I think that's a great vision. That's something like my vision for New York City. Well, I'll show you why that really could really change a culture if you can get the number of gospel-believing Christians in gospel-believing churches at 10%. And what do you got there? You got a compelling vision for the future. That's really exciting. And there's shared values, which is the gospel. Okay, fine. So now we've got a vision. We're not just a church that has services. We've got a vision. We've got someplace we want to go. So first of all, there's a unifying vision. So first of all, unity of vision. Secondly, Catholicity. Thirdly, commitment. Fourthly, grassroots spontaneity. Unity of vision means that there's a vision that starts to unify people. Catholicity means, and commitment means, people think the vision is more important than their individual needs, so people are sacrificial, they don't worry much about their salary, they don't worry about their benefits, they don't worry so much about their hours, because they're putting the vision ahead of necessarily having a great salary and perks and so forth. That's commitment. Catholicity means the vision is so important that you want to cooperate with other people who are different than you are, but who want that same vision. People that maybe don't have the same beliefs in every way, certainly don't have, they're not from the same culture, they don't have the same temperament, but because we all are committed to that same vision, we start working together with people that we ordinarily wouldn't have worked together with. So unity of vision creates Catholicity, cooperation. Unity of vision creates commitment. So you're putting the vision ahead of your turf. You're putting a vision ahead of your individual needs. And then also what then comes is grassroots spontaneity, which is the vision begins to attract young leaders. It begins to attract resources and money. And you begin to develop out of the grassroots, that is, your own people begin to develop ideas, begin to develop programs, begin to develop ministries, begin to grow leaders, begin to grow resources. So when you have unity of vision and Catholicity and commitment, and then there's grassroots spontaneity, then what happens is growth. And then there's the pooling of resources. So the more leaders you have, the more leaders you can attract. The more converts you have, the more resources you have, and on you go. And you start a church, then you start another church with people with the same vision because of the Catholicity, because of the commitment, because of the grassroots spontaneity. You've got a movement going. Now, what I have here on page two are examples of the difference between what I'll call a movement over on the left and an institution over on the right. Now, I admit that these are, I'll get to theology quickly, but I want you to do a little sociology. If you take a look, if you take the first factor, unity of vision, the marks of movement are, on the left, that movement is organized around a common vision for the future. All the leaders and the key players have the same goals. Forward movement comes through arriving at consensus or near consensus. Because we have this unity of vision, then we make our decisions, and we tend to do it through consensus. We all think that if that's the vision, then we need to do this. If that's the vision, we need to do this. Over on the right, the marks of an institution that doesn't have movement dynamics in it. I'm going to use the word institution in a fairly negative way right here, all right? An institution is an organization that's just an organization without movement dynamics. Over on the right, the marks of an institution is it's organized around bylaws and ground rules, not around common vision. Because frankly, nobody in the organization has a common vision for the future. But the reason that they're able to work together is rules. We all agree to these common ground rules. Marks of an institution is instead of all leaders and key players having the same goals, over on the right we have each leader and department presses for its own differing agenda. You have your own turf, you have your ward, you have your silos, you've got your department. And all the emphasis is on the department getting its goals, not the overall vision. We want our department to flourish. That's all that matters. And that's why number three, forward movement only happens through negotiated compromises. Various department heads say, well, that's not what I want, but I want this. And so it's all you never get consensus because there's no unity of vision. So the emphasis is on bylaws and rules, not vision. The emphasis is on departments, not unity. The emphasis is on negotiated compromise, not consensus. Go down to number two, Catholicity. Catholicity means that a movement is usually peopled by workers who put vision ahead of other differences of aptitude, temperament, culture, and secondary beliefs. The vision is all that matters. So the marks of a movement are leaders have high tolerance for ambiguity and organizational messiness. And responsibilities of leaders tend to overlap. There's lots of generalization. On the right, marks of an institution is leaders have a high need for clarity and competence. They don't like working with people who are different than they are. They want everything to be done by the book. And there's a lot of silo and turf consciousness, a lot of contentiousness, not a lot of cooperation. Dynamic three is commitment. Devotion to kingdom over self or the tribe. The movement is peopled by workers who put the vision ahead of their own interests and needs. The marks of a movement is a great deal of sacrifices tolerated, low pay, long hours, poor conditions. But in the institution, the individual interests are more important than progress of the whole. Over on the left, marks of a movement, there's a high level of trust within the organization. There's not a lot of need for accounting and evaluation. People do their jobs. Number seven, marks of an institution, there's little trust, there's constant meetings and time-consuming reporting because everybody's got to be made to do their job. And lastly, now here's dynamic four is grassroots spontaneity, a kind of organic way of things just popping up. Spontaneous growth without top-down command. In a movement, there's excitement. The vision is so compelling, people are making sacrifices. It's so compelling, it's bringing people together who are different to some degree. This creates the spontaneity. Do you know why? Look up here for a second. Don't look down here. Because the vision has attracted people with somewhat different temperaments and backgrounds and secondary beliefs, because they're different, that creates creativity. You know why? Because you are together with people who don't necessarily always do things the same way. We're all for the vision, but we're pretty different. And because we're different, that almost always you get new ideas from people because you're hanging out with people that ordinarily you wouldn't hang out with for sake of the vision. That's one source of creativity. Another source of creativity is the commitment, is the sacrifice. So the Catholicity creates spontaneous growth. And so does the commitment, because people are willing to go to the mat, and they're willing to make the sacrifice, and they're willing to make these great commitments. And what happens eventually is a movement generates new ideas, new leaders, new initiatives itself, not just from the top. It just doesn't come down from headquarters. It bubbles up. And so on the left we have, under movement dynamics, leaders do not need a lot of approval and encouragement. They're self-starters. New ideas are solicited and incorporated quickly, and relationships are strong. There's lots and lots of offline thinking done through friendships, people going off to the pub and brainstorming more about the ministry or more about what we're going to do, and then coming back and bringing it. Whereas over on the right, your marks of an institution is workers need lots of rewards and perks and heavy accountability from the top if they're going to do anything. Innovation is seen as threatening, and if it doesn't come from the top, nobody wants it. And there's very few friendships. Very little happens outside of meetings. Basically, people come to work in order to do the job. Otherwise, there's not a lot of relationship. Now, at the bottom of the page, let me point out that this is movements are hard to maintain. And one of the reasons is, in spite of the fact that I just showed you that these four things work together, the unity of vision produces the catholicity and produces the commitment, which tends to produce the grassroots spontaneity and the bubbling up of ideas and resources and that sort of thing. However, there's also a tension between these, and especially the top and the bottom. Read where I say observations on 1 and 2, on 1 and 4. On the one hand, the movement is marked by unity. That's number one, meaning people cannot remanufacture the essential vision and beliefs. Those are the glue. They have to be guarded and kept and rearticulated. They can evolve and they can sharpen, but only very slowly, and they must be held by the top leaders. In other words, it's a movement isn't a movement if everybody's doing what's right in his or her own eyes. You know that. I mean, then it's not a movement anymore. It's just everybody doing what they want. Then you've got a loose association of people that has the same credentials, but they're not a movement because everybody's doing what they want. So there's got to be unity. It's got to be, people at the top have to have authority. There has to be, you have to cede a fair amount of power to your leaders to keep the vision and to keep people, you might say, in line with the vision. But the movement has to be marked by spontaneity, which means new initiatives and creative ideas bubbling up from everywhere. Across the body, people can't be squelched by having to wait long time for orders from headquarters. There's a tension. Because if it's too centralized or too decentralized, you're not a movement. Okay? Turnover. And now, under biblical theological analysis, I have to be brief. I'll tell you, look, the Trinity is a movement by this definition. And as we all know, though we can barely articulate, God is not more one than three or more three than one. If you say he's really three and the oneness is just an appearance, then you're into Sabellianism or modalism. If you say he's really one, but he's and his threeness is only a kind of a, you know, is there, you know, in other words, is one, he's really one, but he's really, the threeness is kind of an apparent, then you're into Arianism or something like subordinationism. Only if you say he is one and three, God is both one and three, equally one, equally three. So there you have the perfect example of unity and diversity. And movements are dynamics like the Trinity in which the unity and Catholicity and commitment as well as the grassroots spontaneity have to be held in balance. There's another way to look at this theologically besides the Trinity, which is really kind of nosebleed, isn't it? Kind of up there, okay. Trinity, you know, nobody really understands the Trinity, but we constantly refer to it. Here's another one. Ed Clowney, in his works on the church, has pointed out that according to the Bible, the church is both an organization and an organism. It's both a body, that's the organism, as well as an organization. Or another way of putting it, he says, it's characterized by both order and ardor. And he says, interestingly enough, If you are too much of an organization with all the emphasis on leadership and discipline and the rules and obeying the elders, or you put too much emphasis on the organism, its spontaneity, the gifts of the Spirit out there, people are, you know, are following the lead of the Spirit, you are not being biblical. And he says, how do you keep the ardor and order in some kind of balance? He says, consider this. It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of both, and here's the reason why. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit makes every single believer a prophet, priest, and king. But what I put down here in these two pages is the old Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that every believer is anointed by the Spirit to be a prophet, to admonish, to witness, to be a priest, you know, to do deeds of service and compassion, to be a king. Every believer is a prophet, priest, and king. At the same time, the Holy Spirit gives gifts of governance. There are elders, there are pastors, there are leaders. There's the unity, there's the spontaneity. So Ed Clowney actually says, I'm using, you know, kind of classic Reform terminology, that the general office of believer is the vehicle for the ardor of the Spirit, and the special office of elders and pastors and deacons and that sort of thing is the vehicle for the order of the Spirit. These are some things that show us there is such a thing as a movement, and what I'm talking about, this balance, which is you're not a movement if it's too top-heavy and too controlled from the top. You squelch the movement dynamics. It's not a movement. You know, it becomes a cult, as it is, you know, or a, you know, an army. On the other hand, if everybody's doing what's right in his or her own eyes, then you have the problem of it not being a movement either, because a movement has got a unity to it. And by the way, almost everybody has been in churches in which there's more ardor than order, and they've been burned. And so what do you do when you get burned? You go find a church in which there's more order than ardor. Almost always. In other words, if you've been in a kind of wild and woolly, freewheeling church where everybody's sort of doing what the Spirit says, and you've gotten burned by that, you go running into a church in which everything is top down. Everything. You know, nobody leads a Bible study except one or two people and that kind of thing. And so it's very difficult, frankly, to keep your movement dynamics in a church going. Because when a church is, for a movement dynamics to develop in a church, there needs to be a vision, see? And then it has to be, which to me actually is ardor, and then it has to be written down, it has to be developed, it has to be kept, it has to be systematized in a way, it has to be put in a position, into a form that can be distributed and people can learn, and that's more the order. And yet at the same time, you've got to train people and attract people who then come, and you have to give them enough freedom to come up with new ideas, and there's the ardor again. Now, having said that, I can't wait to have your your input on that. The practical analysis, by the way, is on page what? You know what? I should have grabbed one of these. What page is the? Okay. This is very, very practical. Before moving on to movement dynamics in the city. I want you to know that I pit movement versus institution in that first part. Nevertheless, I don't want you to think that somehow you can live over in the left column under movement. And what I try to do here is try to show you that, generally speaking, if a movement is going to have a long-term impact, there has to be some institutionalization. There has to be... things can't stay so messy. Things can't stay so homogenous. When a movement grows, you do bring other people on board. There does need to be more specialization. There needs to be more formal communication. And therefore, to some degree, some of the things on the right hand where you institutionalize and you organize and you manage are important. Generally, what I would say is since movement dynamics are so important, you want to make sure that your church, once it becomes a movement, stays in this bracket to the left. What happened to Redeemer, what happens to a lot of churches that become movements. When movement dynamics begin, it is messy, there is growth, there's a lot of excitement, and at some point people get frustrated because the catalyzer, the movement leader, very often doesn't like details. And then what you have to do is you have to bring in some people who are more managers. And the managers clean up the mess that the catalyzer leaves. So, for example, the catalyzer says, here's the vision. We're going to get there. We're going to do this much. We're going to do that much over the next 2 years. And everybody goes, wow. And then when somebody says, well, how are we going to get from here to there when there's, I mean, where are we going to get this? Where are we going to get that? And the catalyzer says, we're just going to wait on God for that. There's always somebody around who's a little bit more of a manager than a catalyzer. And the manager says, but doesn't that mean we need to at least raise this or do this? Or, yeah, you go do that. Well, that's a manager. And the manager figures out a way of getting from here to there. And movements stay movements if your managers don't throw the catalyzers out. What very often happens is the managers and the catalyzers butt heads. The managers are being more practical, the catalyzers are being more visionary, and sometimes, you know, managers can actually push the catalyzers out, or the catalyzers can push the managers out, in which case they very often stay smaller because they're not able to grow their numbers, because you have to become more formalized in many ways in which you communicate, the ways in which you train, the ways in which you move things forward. So if you have a balance between the catalyzers and the managers, and every so often you move this X back and forth, because every so often you have to kind of renew the vision, and you have to do something pretty bold, and other times you have to move back and say, we're going to have to get a little more organized here. We're kind of stretched. We're kind of out there. People are they're committed to the vision, but they're really getting very tired, and I'm going to have to do something in order to give them a little better salary package, or they're just not going to be able to, especially the spouses are not going to be able to stay committed to the movement for a long time. So what I try to do in this section is show that, practically speaking, you don't actually try to live completely over in the movement side. You need to be constantly having your church be oriented toward being a movement, and at the same time you'll have this undulation where you have times of renewal of the vision, consolidation of your gains, renewal of the vision, doing something very bold, moving out, consolidation. Otherwise, the movement blows up or calcifies and becomes an institution. If you don't want to move over into the right, you don't want to blow up by staying too close to the left. You stay in that bracket. Do you follow? Yeah, I'm sure you have some questions on that. Now, lastly, but not very, very important, how do you get these four dynamics working in a whole city when you've got different denominations and different groups? This is not easy at all. How could the Evangelicals of London, the Evangelical Churches of London, actually begin to be a movement, which means unity of vision, Catholicity of spirit, commitment, and yet grassroots spontaneity? Now, I'm going to suggest two things in about 7 minutes here to give you. And I'm going to just look at you instead of trying to take you down into the material. First of all, let me talk to you about Catholicity in a movement. How does Catholicity work across a city? One of the ways I suggest in here is you get an understanding of how every denomination and every kind of church tends to be a model. There are some churches that tend to be better at doctrine and teaching, some churches that tend to be better at prayer and worship, some churches that tend to be better at community development, intentional community. Some churches that tend to be better, frankly, at evangelism. Some churches that tend to be better at social justice. I go through and show that there are a good church will be good at all five of those things, but no church can be equally good at all five. I talked to you about this last time a little bit under integrative ministry. And therefore, most denominations and most traditions can learn from each other. And therefore, when churches come together because of a common vision for Sydney or London or New York, the great thing about Catholicity is you come together and you can't help but notice that even though we don't like a lot of things about that other ministry over there, they believe in the gospel, and they're so much better at praying than I am. But meanwhile, that ministry, which might be more experiential, they come together and they're united because of this common vision, and they start to work with you. And even though they consider you a little uptight, rigid, you know, quenching the spirit, but one of the things they see is you are so careful in the way in which you find biblical warrant for the things you do. And they say, you know, we really don't study the Bible like they do. What happens when churches come together to begin to work together for the common vision of seeing the gospel go forward in the city is that Catholicity, because people have in their mind an understanding that no one denomination, no one tradition, and no one local church somehow can combine everything and do it all right. Once you have that paradigm in your head, which means it makes you open to other churches and other ministries, because no one church, no one ministry can have all the gifts, right? 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, no person has all the gifts. Well, why would any one church have all the gifts? So Catholicity of mind means we have to come together to reach our city with the gospel. We have to come together. Because frankly, this is going to come to be a real shock to some people, but if you're going to win London, not everybody in London who will become a Christian will become a Pentecostal Christian or an Anglican Christian or a Presbyterian Christian or a Baptist Christian, because those denominations tend to appeal to different kinds of people. And if you want to win London to Christ and not just increase your tribe, you're going to have to work together, because frankly, not everybody out there is going to become, you know, I always say this in New York. I said, you know, Presbyterians, no matter how hard we try, tend to appeal to a certain kind of person, because this is the way God works. We don't all have the same gifts. But if we're going to win New York to Christ, we're going to have to come together. If we just want to increase my Presbyterian tribe, we don't have to do that. But I want to say, if I care about the kingdom, if I care about New York, then we're going to have to work together. Now, once you get that mindset of Catholicity, how do you move forward? Here's where I'm going to lift Redeemer up. Redeemer actually has essentially two tiers. If somebody says, is Redeemer a movement? Yeah. As a church, we've got movement dynamics. But then how does Redeemer help create movement dynamics in the whole city? And we're doing it by creating a two-tier movement, as it were. The first-tier movement would be our daughter churches. These are churches that we start that are just like us. And let's just say, here's 25 things that we think gospel-believing churches ought to be and do. And our daughter churches they do all 25 things. And you might say those are churches in our movement, you know, proper, thoroughly, totally. They would identify with us almost completely. But then what if you go out there into the rest of the city and let's just take, instead of those 25 things, let's just take the top five things, the top five things about the gospel that we feel like are non-negotiables. If we're going to work together, we have to all agree on that. And there's a lot of churches out there that don't go with the 25 things. They're not Presbyterian, they're not Reformed and that sort of thing. They're different, but we all can agree on those top five things, top five gospel things. What Redeemer does there is we have not just a daughter church program, we have what we call a partners program. And the way the partners program works is 24, 30, how many people, Al, a year? Something like that, isn't it?
More than 30.
More than 30 now. And we've done it for 4 years?
At least.
So in the New York City area, if you subscribe to the top five things, in other words, the basic gospel, not all 25 things. You don't have to be a Redeemer church. You don't have to, but you're, you know, Bible-believing, evangelical gospel church. If you're starting a church, or if you're a church trying to start a church, or if you've been sent here from somewhere else to start a church in New York City, the partner program is we bring you in, and for a year or two, we give you free training, we give you free consulting, and in many, many cases, we give you money. We don't give you as much money as we give our daughter churches, but we give you money. We give you a grant. And so Redeemer is giving money grants to charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, Baptist churches, Anglican churches, believe it or not. Can you believe that? That's real Catholicity, I think, on my part. Here's what's important is when we started that partner program, now there's at least 100 churches in the city who've been through that training and have gotten, money from us. The first thing is that people expect the other shoe to drop. In other words, if you're giving us money and you're giving us investing, we expect you to have some control. No. But on the other hand, because we've given them the training, there's a greater unity. There's 100 churches where the pastors, these church planters have been through this, they've been in the same classes, they've heard this gospel DNA stuff, and they come out the other side. Some of them are a lot like us, some of them are not as much like us, but they're more like us. And so by being willing to invest our money and our time in people who are not really tightly and narrowly in our movement, we're trying to create a movement mindset in the whole city where there's more Catholicity, where there's commitment of vision, where there's more grassroots spontaneity because we know each other and we're learning from each other and we're hearing things from each other that weren't there before. And at this point, unless somebody is doing that in a city, unless several people are doing that, that they're not only increasing their tribe, but they're also committed to creating movement dynamics in the city so that the Evangelical Churches of London becomes a movement of movements and not just a sort of set of movements, each with their own turf. I just don't see the movement dynamics where unity of vision and commitment and Catholicity, grassroots spontaneity rises up and begins to really exponentially grow the church until London is actually effective for the gospel. Now, if the one place I do want to conclude with you is I want you to see what I think a movement dynamic in a city looks like. And by that, I want you to take a look at page 13, where it says Gospel Ecosystems. And I'll conclude with this. Here's what I believe. When these six things are in place in a city, these six things stimulate each other so that all of them grow fast. This is what I mean by movement dynamics. All of them grow fast because they are provoking each other. They're supporting each other. They're mutually stimulating each other. If you only have two or three of them, those two or three factors will not grow very fast. If you have all six of them, then they grow each other. And here's what those six are. First of all, you need, number one, a critical mass of new DNA-carrying churches. We'll actually talk about why new churches are so important after lunch. And we're talking about, when I said the DNA, it's the DNA I've been sharing with you. Gospel-centered, urban, outward-focused, missional, evangelistic, balance in their ministry between both, culture, justice, evangelism. We've talked about that. So gospel-centered, urban, missional, evangelistic, balance, growing, and self-replicating. But we've got to have self-replicating, DNA-carrying churches in diverse forms across traditions, integrating classes and races, which means I want to see DNA-carrying church-replicating movements amongst the Anglicans, amongst the Presbyterians, amongst the Pentecostals. I want to see them across. That's the first thing that's necessary for a church. It's the core. For a gospel ecosystem, it's the core. It's the most basic and core of the ecosystem. DNA-carrying churches self-replicating. And then secondly, you need networks and systems of evangelism. Now, by the way, these are not churches. Listen carefully, everybody. You have got to have ministries that reach into specialized ministries of evangelism that reach into particular populations. There's got to be ministries that reach the elites, reach the poor, reach Muslims, reach Hindus, that specialize in it. And yet, now I want you to see, these ministries have to rely on the church. These ministries are too narrowly focused for them to be healthy unless there are really, really good dynamic churches. As you know, churches are reaching a lot of different kinds of people in one place, whereas these specialist ministries are reaching one kind of person a whole lot of places. So a ministry that reaches prisoners or a ministry that reaches Muslims, because an evangelistic organization develops expertise at reaching Muslims or reaching prisoners or reaching this or that kind of person, they develop an expertise that no local church ever will develop. And yet, these parachurch evangelistic ministries become imbalanced unless they're really tightly related to these DNA-carrying churches. And most of all, campus ministry is extremely important in a city. As some of you know, campus ministries in college towns win people to Christ who then leave. But when you win college students to Christ in London, they very often will stay. And one of the things we've come to realize, both in New York and even in my denomination, is campus ministry is the place in which you replicate leaders. For example, at our denomination, Presbyterian Church of America, has got a ministry called RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. And when we started it, I'm positive nobody realized what it was really going to become. They thought of it just as a way of reaching and taking care of our covenant children when they were in college. But what's actually happened is that the people who are one to faith in Christ in college that are the leaders of the campus ministries want to go on staff, and they become campus staff. And they are a pool of people who are the best folks to start churches. Because after they've been in campus ministry for a while, it's just natural because they've got this evangelistic mindset, because they actually are working with, you might say, the leading edge of the culture by being in campus. It's very, very natural for them to want to plant churches. Right now, denominations are coming and trying to use money to take a lot of our younger church planters away into their denominations because they don't have a leadership pipeline. They don't have their own pipeline that develops their own leaders. RUF is a pipeline that essentially develops constant new leaders, church planters, and pastors. And because we've got that pipeline, other denominations don't have the pipeline. They have to come and basically try to take ours. By the way, I'm not saying that with resentment. I'm a little bit of a, I'm American, so I'm into free enterprise, free market. Sorry, but nevertheless, you understand what I mean. In a city, unless you've got great campus ministry, you are not constantly producing new leaders. In a city, you've got to have specialist evangelistic ministries. You have to have DNA-carrying churches. Number three, you have to have networks and organization of cultural leaders. That is, professionals in business, in the arts, in media, in government, in academia. Christians have to get together, we talked about this previously, and thoughtfully disciple. They have to be discipled and supported for public life. And what that means is the Christian lawyers, the Christian artists, the Christian media people in cities have to be together, have to know each other, have to find ways of helping each other. They have to find ways of helping each other become better at doing what they do is in a distinctively Christian way. No city is really affected by the churches unless those leaders are getting together and creating those kinds of networks. There's got to be lawyer networks and artist networks that have to be there. Most of our churches aren't big enough. See, if you have 5 artists in your church or 10 artists in your church, but there's 3,000 Christian artists in New York, they're going to have to find ways of getting together for there to be real synergy. If movies are going to be made and Broadway plays are going to be produced and things like that that actually have a kind of Christian background, it's not going to be enough for them just to have those 10 artists come to your church. It's just not going to happen. They've got to get together, and therefore there have to be these organizations, these networks and organizations of what I call cultural leaders, Christian cultural leaders, within their vocation. Number four, you have to have hundreds of initiatives that serve the peace of the city, that work with the poor, that seek the peace of the city, or you're not going to have any credibility as a body of Christ. Unless the city sees you caring not just to increase your tribe, but to really love your neighbor, which the Bible does say. And you know what? Non-Christians know the Bible says love your neighbor. They see you doing nothing but putting all of your metabolism into growing your church instead of loving the neighbor. They're going to see that. So you have to have agency of initiatives that are going out there and really turning the city into a great place to live because of Christian sacrificial commitment to them. So you have the critical mass of DNA-carrying churches, evangelistic ministries, cultural leaders, justice and peace initiatives. And fifth, you have to have some church alliances and institutions that serve Christian families and individuals and support their long-term life in the city. You need to have schools. You need to have theological colleges. You need to have other kinds of institutions that make city living more sustainable for Christians over the generations. The Jews know all about this. The way the Jewish community supports families through their family life ministries, their community centers, is amazing. They know what it's like to keep a counterculture of Jews in a city long term, making them good citizens at the same time also providing for supports to help Jewish families still live as Jewish families. And lastly, you have to have overlapping networks of leaders, city leaders. This is where city leaders come together across these various networks and denominations, and they have a unity of vision, and they're cooperating. That's where the Catholicity comes in. That's where the if we all come together, instead of the turf wars and the tribal mindset, when city leaders come together, some of them are cultural leaders and they have resources, money. Some of them are theological leaders and they can say, here's the theology. Some of them are leaders of the various church networks. When leaders in a city come together regularly to plan, to resource each other, to provide vision and direction for the whole city, when those six things come together, things take off. I mean, I can look at a city, and by the way, New York is actually strong on three of them and weak on three or four of them. So I wouldn't say our ecosystem is where it needs to be yet. But when an ecosystem gets to where it should be, then there's two tipping points. The first tipping point is what I call the gospel movement tipping point. This is the last page. And when you get enough, when these things get into place, the number of Christians just starts growing. The number of churches just starts growing. You don't need a central control system. You don't need a Tim Keller, for example, anymore. You don't need a central bishop anymore. You don't need somebody who everyone's rallying around, and if it gets run over by a bus, whoops, there we go. In other words, when all the six of these factors are in place, they just stimulate each other. There's always some great churches. There's always leaders rising up. There's always new things happening. There's the grassroots spontaneity. So gospel tipping point happens when the six things are in place and the movement just grows without there being a central control center, and you see the percentage of Christians growing in the city faster than the number of people in the city. So when you reach a gospel tipping point, movement tipping point, the number of Christians in the city goes from 2% to 4% to 5% to 7%. It just grows. It becomes an increasing percentage of the number of people in the city. Then lastly, I believe there's a city tipping point, though I have to admit that I haven't seen it. There's been studies that show that when somewhere between 5 and 20% of a neighborhood, in other words, if a neighborhood is Italian in Brooklyn, and 3 or 4% of the new neighbors are, the new people who come in are Hispanic, it doesn't really change the neighborhood. It doesn't change the way the neighborhood operates. It doesn't change the look of the neighborhood. But when somewhere between 10, 15, 20% becomes Hispanic, it actually changes the neighborhood. Chuck Colson says that if he's got 5% of the inmates of a prison in prison fellowship ministries, it doesn't change the prison. But when he gets over 10%, it changes everything. It changes the way the prison looks. It changes the relationships between the guards and the people, and the ward, you know, the guards and the prisoners. And when all of that begins to happen, it changes the culture. I think I referred to that before. I believe, my guess is that if somewhere between 5 and 10% of the people of Sydney or New York or London were in these kinds of gospel DNA carrying churches, it would really change the way in which art is done, the way in which culture is done, the way in which the society goes. And I just think that would happen. So the point is, if we get movement dynamics going in a city, it brings us to a gospel movement tipping point, which means we just start growing spontaneously, like John Nevia said. And at some point, it actually changes the way the city would go. But it's very hard to get the city churches into a movement mindset. I told you this would be the more challenging of the three talks. So now I need to find out to what degree I lost you, to what degree I challenged you. Ask me some questions so I know whether we've gotten there. And the man with a mic is right, is going to, okay.
Tim, is Catholicity a refined word for ecumenism?
Well, now, wait a minute. It's a replacement word. No. The trouble with ecumenism is it's a liberal. It's liberal Christians' understanding of Catholicity. Catholicity is one of the things that we all believe. Every time you do the Apostles' Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You know, well, that's not the Apostles' Creed, but, you know, we believe in that the true church of God is, there's a unity across the races, across the denominations. The true believers are true believers. Well, the liberal version of the old doctrine of Catholicity was doctrine doesn't matter. What matters is organizational unity and take out the doctrine. I have to say, maybe somebody said that's unfair, that ecumenical movement didn't mean that, but I think it did. At least that's what it came to mean for most people, I think. The ecumenical movement was we just organizationally come together and we water down our doctrinal differences. And I'm not talking about that. I think the older idea of Catholicity was actually to unify around the doctrinal overlap. So what do I and a Pentecostal Christian have in common? If I sit down and look at the things that are very dear to me, you know, substitutionary atonement, the inerrancy of the Bible, and forensic justification, my Pentecostal brother says, I believe in all that too. And I go to his church and I say, boy, a lot of the ways in which you do things would be, you know, let's talk about that. Catholicity means I don't go away because on points, if points 1 through 5, the most important things we agree on, then I want to work with him. And if on points 5 to 15 I disagree, I want to have good dialogue with him, but I don't want to, I want to stress my unity with him. That's Catholicity. Whereas I think old ecumenism was number 1 through 5 don't matter. The truth doesn't matter. So I'm saying the truth does matter. Let's really center on the truth, but not every other part of the differences between us. Does that help a little? So in a way, it is a replacement word. I'm staying away from the word ecumenism because I think the word has been hurt. Though obviously, technically, ecumenism is a perfectly good word. You know, stands for oikonomia, right? So, but yeah, that's why I'm saying Catholicity. Other questions? Over here.
If a movement becomes an institution, can the institution recover and become a movement again?
Yeah, can the institution recover? I think actually that happens all the time. The reason I put a bracket in that poor diagram was that you actually do constantly have to you find yourself becoming institutionalized and just going through the motions and doing things because we all agree on our bylaws. And I mean, for example, I would say at Redeemer, when I got, I'll be frank here, when I was sick and my wife was sick, there was a period of time in which, right after 9/11, there was a period of time in which I had thyroid cancer. My wife had a lot of serious health issues. And for about 2 or 3 years, I preached, I led meetings, but I wasn't present. This actually goes back to Al's question under number one. The way in which you keep an organization, a movement centered on the vision and centered on the gospel is by and large, the leader has to go around, spend a lot of time with people and essentially take the gospel and solve people's problems with the gospel. So if you're sitting down, you're walking into an office, you sit down and say, how are things going? And the person says, well, we're having this or that problem. And I say, well, you know, boy, this is the reason why I love the gospel, because this means this. So I solve the person's problem with the gospel. I give them some direction with the gospel. They feel like the leader loves me because the leader's here with me. The leader is, in a sense, when I'm doing my job right, I am not simply telling people my 5-point vision. I'm actually listening to their problems and showing how the gospel helps them, gives them a way forward. So I'm solving their problems with the gospel. So when the leader has good face time with people, and the leader is entering into their issues and helping them see how the gospel relates, I'm building vision. I'm creating a gospel-shaped church. What happened was, for about 3 years, I didn't do that. And when I came out of my, when I started getting healthy, I realized that we had actually, we were a pretty big church. You know, we have 100 employees, 100 staff people. We had gotten into silos. What had happened was the small groups people, the diaconal people working with the poor. It's amazing. In 2 or 3 years, you could see that instead of everybody thinking so much about the overall vision, everybody started to say there was a lot of friction between the departments. You know, the small groups people said, we're trying to grow from 100 small groups to 150 small groups, and that these people over here and that, they want to do this, and then we're not going to be able to reach our goals. That's the institution. How did that happen? You know, I'm the founder. I'm the visionary leader. I'm still here. I'm not dead yet. How did we become an institution? And yet I began to see there was a lot of friction between members of the of my staff. And it was in 2 or 3 years that we had moved from being a mover of a movement to an institution. And I had to, a lot of things. In some cases, I realized there were some folks who either I had hired or maybe I hadn't spent time with, but they had developed a different vision for the church than I had. So we had to say, well, now what do we do? In other cases, I had to reconnect to people and make them feel loved and cared for. And we also did a couple things in which we said we need to do a covenant renewal. What are we here for? What was our original vision? Let's spend time fasting and praying. Let's have a campaign. Let's do this or that. So, yes, the answer is it happens all the time. And I just went through it not too long ago. Can you recover? Yes. Though I always tell young people, they say, why doesn't Redeemer do this with young people now? And I say, you need to start a church. I said, Redeemer, to some degree, is not able to be all things. I mean, we are, to some degree, institutionalized. I can't make changes. There's things I would like to do now that there's too many people who are so invested in it for so long. And just, there is some ways it wouldn't be fair for me. That's a long story. It wouldn't be fair for me to make some changes that people have been there. So I usually say, look, I want you to, I'd love to see a church do that. We'll give you money to start that church. We'll show people how to get over to that church. I probably can't do that now because I feel like that would be too disruptive. So there has to be this constant recovery. You said the word recovery, right? You're right. And yet, I also have to recognize my limitations. To some degree, we're a big church now. We've been at this 20 years. And some of the movement dynamics are weaker than they used to be. Other questions? That's a great question right here. Have you noticed that they wait until you're at the other end of the room? Yeah, go ahead.
As this practical question that applies to urban plant life, if presumably the aim is to stimulate a movement in London of churches working together with a similar DNA, and I guess the idea is that that movement should cross tribal boundaries. So at the first meeting, they were sort of very self-consciously Pentecostals, right, alongside very conservative Christians. How do you avoid a movement becoming another tribe? What's the sort of difference, and how do we keep that movement-y feel to
it? Well, it does become a tribe. Yes, that's okay. When you feel that it does become a tribe, it should be a Catholic-minded tribe. I think. See, for when I say you want the Evangelical Church of London to have movement dynamics across the city, I don't really mean that you can become a unified movement. What I meant to say is you can become a movement of movements. If your movements, who are to some degree tribal, to some degree, you tend to reach a certain kind of person, you tend to have a certain way of doing things, that's tribal. But if you're Catholic, if you're non-tribally minded tribes, if you're Catholic in your thinking, then the tribes are willing to do things like I suggested with Redeemer. In other words, if you have more leading churches willing to bless churches that are not part of your tribe, in some cases really help them and really cooperate with them. I would say that Redeemer and our churches are a kind of tribe, but we try to be a non-tribally minded tribe. And if you have more of them, then you're going to create these movement dynamics and you'll find a willingness to work together. A good example, it's very, very easy for parachurch ministries to feel like the church isn't doing its job, because parachurch ministries become tribal too. Because that you have a burden for drug addicts, because you work with drug addicts, or you have a burden for the artists, or you have a burden for the poor. And no church is as committed to this as you are, so you become tribal. And you feel like, your fundraising letters are, we have to do this thing because the church has failed these people. It does raise money. And so you can be you can have a tribal mindset if you're a parachurch. You can have a tribal mindset if you're into your denomination or your type. And this idea of the ecosystem is with Catholicity of mindset, a willingness to see the limitations of what you're doing, an emphasis on the core of the gospel. You can bring these disparate things into working together. And at the same time, you do have to work in your tribe. I mean, I want you to say, if you want to go from six people working with doing Muslim evangelism in the city, and you want your parachurch ministry to grow to 10, you need to be caring about that, and you want to have a commitment to your, and that's a, you know, your ministry. So you want your ministry to be a movement, and that means high commitment and look at our vision. So in a way, that's tribal. But at the same time, you need to see the limits of what you're doing, and you need this Catholicity of spirit, and you want to see yourself as being a movement of movements, part of a movement of movements. So I guess I would say the answer is you don't avoid being a certain narrowness. Otherwise, you're not a movement. That's the unity of vision. But you have to somehow have a vision past the vision. So I have to say to my folks, we like being Reformed, for example. You know, we think Reformed theology is just great. We love it. And yet, I need to work with gospel-believing evangelicals that aren't Reformed. So I have to, in my own movement, I have to get people excited about world and life view and about grace and about all the stuff that Reformed people. But then I have to get excited about a kind of New York City that will never happen if only our Reformed people, it will never happen if only Reformed Christianity grows. So I have to give my own people a vision past the vision. So I'm very tribal. I'm trying to say it's a balance between being tribal and at the same time letting people see the rest. And now we're about to go to the next stage of redemptive history.
Can we just
have lunch?
Tim, is there anybody else who is of equal leadership profile as you in Manhattan?
Sure. In Manhattan. In New York City, there are two or three other pastors of large churches that are, I think, fairly Catholic-minded. So, for example, you have A.R. Bernard, who's got this, you have probably not heard of him, right? But he's got a church of 20,000. It's sort of a Pan-African church in Brooklyn. Brooklyn Tabernacle has a pretty big influence. So there are a number of other churches. But actually, boy, I'm on camera, right? So I would say A.R. Bernard and myself have a concern for being to catalyze a movement mindset in the whole city. And in the past, there are plenty of other prominent churches that have not. So there are other people who are similarly prominent, but I would say there's been a dearth of folks who have a vision for trying to reach the whole city.
Be careful. If I may observe, it seems to me that in London we don't only have lieutenants, we do have some generals. We don't have one field marshal to whom everybody is happy to report.
Right. Well, I'm not that.
Well, we need to test you on that. Because I mean, that's a serious issue. You talk about a movement of movements. So how much is Manhattan really a movement of movements?
I think I said the ecosystem is in New York is still not. I would say it's not all in place. Let me give you an example. There's a man named Mac Peer, who was an InterVarsity staff person who formed a ministry called Concerts of Prayer International. Concerts of Prayer is basically, it's the most multi-ethnic and multi-denominational network in the city. It's about 800 churches involved, they're involved, they're strongly involved. There's probably another 2,000 that are weekly involved. And that ministry has been oriented toward prayer and church, and that ministry, along with Redeemer, created something called the Church Planting Alliance, in which 16 denominations, Al? 16, 18 denominations and ministries have gotten together to... one of the things we do is we covenanted together to get our respective denominations to target New York in a way they weren't before, to encourage each other. Now, I'm crucial to that. I'm not sure anybody would say that was... It wasn't my idea. It was Mac's idea. Mac came to me and said, let's do this. I'm sure it helped his ministry. But he also, I think, was being Catholic-minded about it. Most of the other most of the other people who really care about reaching the whole city are part of that. There's a number of things that have happened that I wouldn't say, it didn't happen in my office. It wasn't people came to me and said, if you call it, then everybody will come. But now what happens is I'm a crucial, I'm a validator. When somebody comes up with something I think is a great idea, and they say, if you come and are part of it, then it'll give it credibility, then I say, sure, I'll do it because I think it's part of what I want to see happen. So it's not as top-down as it may sound. Okay.
Tim, thank you very much indeed. I think those of us working in London would love to see movements making progress and also movements working together. It would strike me that we don't have the generals here. Most of us here are lieutenants. It would seem to me that a lot of generals are by nature visionary and busy. So the lieutenants are here, but lieutenants can persuade generals to take each other seriously. So let's not be unrealistic, but it's also noticed that those of us who are here could commend one another to our seniors and leaders. And that may be the first steps towards movement leaders actually working together. Would that seem fair? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the stimulating ideas that we've been engaged with. Thank you for Tim. Thank you for all that you have done in Manhattan and through the Redeemed Church Planting Center around the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, you've been developing movements of churches for centuries and all over the world. We praise you for your work in China and in South Korea and other parts of the world. And Lord Jesus, please would you help us here in London to learn from Manhattan and indeed from people in all around the world, and how we might be Catholic in our generosity and to want to work with those who share the same gospel but do things in different ways. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that from our consultations we might learn to value and to trust those who share the same gospel. Help us to care about working together for the sake of the millions in London and the South East who don't yet know you. Lord Jesus, please would you have your way with us. And may we do what we can to encourage the development of gospel movements in this city, that the millions who don't know their right hand from their left might find salvation in you. Lord Jesus, please would you humble us and make us willing to work together in the cause of the gospel. And we ask it for your glory alone. Amen.